Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll read just two verses here in the way of scripture reading before we look at the passage itself. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. One of the great passages in the Old Testament dealing with the coming of the Prince of Peace. It says this in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know, when historians look back on a society and they look at the holidays, the festivals and so forth that they celebrate, it tells them volumes about those societies and what was important to them and what they saw as what their world wrapped around. And in ancient times, and especially in pagan places, but almost everywhere, the holidays of the past, which usually were festivals and feasts and so forth, those holidays were almost always wrapped around religious themes, around their gods. Even though those gods were often false gods and pagan gods and mythologies, nevertheless, that's what the holidays were wrapped around. Usually, or at least many of these holidays were wrapped around the birth and the cycle of nature, the birth and the death and the rebirth of the annual seasons. And therefore, they had holidays at planting season, asking the gods to bless their plants. They would have holidays at the harvest season, thanking their gods for a great harvest or invoking their gods to give them a better harvest the following year. These types of festivals went on. And basically, if you look back at what was going on, quite often what the people were trying to do was simply make their gods happy. And they would do anything they could to make the gods happy. Sometimes, in extreme cases, that included human sacrifice. And the most despicable of all was the sacrifice of children. People, kings even, would sacrifice their own daughters and sons to the gods with the idea that if they would give everything, if they would give the ultimate, then surely the gods would look down in favor upon them and give them good growing seasons and victories over the enemies and on and on. And that's pretty much the way the pagan world has always been. Jerusalem, or Israel, that is, was a major step in a different direction. The Jews had seven major holidays every year. They called them festivals and feasts and so forth, but they had seven of those. And each of those also were religious in nature. They all had something to do with God, but not the pagan way, not trying to please a God who was angry at them, but thanking a God who had done so much for them. For example, the Feast of Passover had to do with thanking God for his releasing them from Egypt and the victories they had over during that time. It was a thank you celebration that they held annually. The Festival of Booths or Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles was the same thing. The people had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and now every year they were to keep a festival to remember, to remind them that they had wandered all those years, and finally God brought them into the Promised Land and had given them what he had promised them. And so we have a major change with the Jews. And something similar happened throughout Christianity for many years and throughout the world. But if I look forward now, we've advanced very quickly to America. And if the America tarries for 200 years longer and the Lord doesn't come back in that time, I wonder what the historians are going to think if they look back on our holidays about America. Our holidays, we have a lot of them. If you're in state government, you have about 25 or 30, right, each year. I couldn't resist, even at Christmas, of being nasty. But nevertheless, all those holidays are secular in nature, aren't they? Every one of them. Even those that have a little hint of Christianity left over, like Easter and Christmas, basically they're celebrated as secular holidays, aren't they? And that's what they are, pretty much, in our society today. Matter of fact, as I've listened to the media and watched programs or whatever during this holiday season, people are always being interviewed and always being asked, what does Christmas mean to you? And without fail, they say something like, well, a time of family, a time of gathering together with those you love, of gifts to one another, of food, of good music and wonderful traditions and decorations and those types of things. You rarely hear anyone mention Jesus Christ in all that process. I was watching a show last night, a Christmas musical program, and a secular of nature, basically. Of course, a lot of Christian-type songs are being sung, hymns. But they ask a bunch of little kids, where was Jesus born? Some of you probably saw this. Where was Jesus born? And the most popular answer seemed to be the North Pole. They just got through singing hymns about Silent Night and Oh Holy Night and all these types of things. But when you ask the children what they're learning about where Jesus was born, it's the North Pole. My, how we have confused things today. Then we look at our traditional movies that we love at this time of year, and virtually none of them have even a nod towards the incarnation. They're all about other things. And so we look back on these times and we realize that for the most part, by and large, almost totally, these holidays have become secular holidays. And yet we who have Christ in our hearts, who know the Lord Jesus and the things we've sung about today, know that while that is basically true in our society, that this is a very special time for us to commemorate and to remember the incarnation. Because quite frankly, in our tradition, the evangelical, conservative evangelical tradition, we don't talk much about the incarnation, do we? We talk about the crucifixion, talk some about the resurrection, we talk about all sorts of things. Doesn't seem that the incarnation comes up very often. And so I'm very happy that we have a special season, even though it's been diluted by so many things. I'm very happy that we can have a special season where just for a little bit we can remember in a very special way God's great gift of His Son. And so as we look into the Word today, we want to think about that. But I'm not going to look at the traditional Luke passage or Matthew passage. I want to back up to the earlier times. We've been looking at the Old Testament now here at the church for 2 years. We've been looking at prophetic passages for several months. And we're going to kind of follow that today and go back to the book of Isaiah and look at the prophetic passages that point to this time. And I want to look at three things: the promise of the incarnation, the provision of the incarnation, and the purpose of the incarnation. And I'm sure everybody remembers perfectly well that last year I hit those first two points, right? You all remember that? I didn't even remember until I looked at my notes. So last year we looked at the promise and the provision. I want to just very briefly touch on those again and then move on to the purpose. But here in our passage, we look first of all at His promise, the promise of Christ's coming. And there are four promises here in verses 6 and 7 that I want to focus on for a moment. First of all, the Lord is coming to set up a government filled with peace. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, that's the incarnation, and the government will rest on His shoulders. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of His government or of the peace, of peace. Christ has come to set up a government. The angels proclaimed that. Remember? When the angels came and they saw the shepherds, we just read it in Luke 2, they said something about peace on earth. He's come to bring peace on earth. Well, that's exactly what is being said here. He has come to set up a government of peace. That's almost unfathomable in our world, isn't it? As we look around at us, there's not much peace on this planet. There are wars, there's genocide, there's tragedies of every kind. Peace is not available in many people's hearts, in many people's families, in much of society, and yet the Lord, the Prince of Peace, came to bring us peace. We wonder about that. The second promise is He come to reign over David's throne. He goes on to say here in verse 7, He says, on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it. This kingdom that the Lord has come to bring, this government, is not just a spiritual kingdom. Some are confused on that. It's not just a spiritual kingdom. It's a physical kingdom. Christ will reign on earth on the throne of David. A special part of this reign will be over the people of Israel, a Jewish promise, as well as a promise to all who will follow Him. Thirdly, he will establish his kingdom on the principles of justice and righteousness, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Now, arguably, the justice system in America is the best the world has ever seen, the best the world has ever known. It's the fairest and righteous, most just judicial system we've ever had. But all of us are fearful of getting into that system, aren't we? Because we know that as good as it is, it's not really all that good. We know of criminals who get off. We know of good people who get found guilty. We know that the crime is always not meeting with the punishment. We know the system is flawed and is broken, as good as it is. And so it's wonderful to hear that when he comes to establish a kingdom or a government, that it will be one of justice and righteousness. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, things will be right with God and man. It'll be just. It'll be righteous. It'll be perfectly fair. And then finally, there's a kingdom that will last forever, from then on and forevermore. An eternal kingdom, beginning with a kingdom on earth and going into eternity in the eternal state. A kingdom that will last forever. Now, as you think about that, you think, man, that's cool stuff. You know, and we pray about it, we sing about it, we talk about it. But, you know, it kind of sounds a little mythological, doesn't it? It's been a long time since it was written. Is it really going to happen? You know, last Friday, the world was supposed to end, remember? The Mayan prophecies and calendars, some people had interpreted that for a long time, that the world was going to end. I watched some documentaries on television with an interest to see some people who believed that, who went out and bought $1 million condos underground to protect themselves and not food and blah, 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 blah. The internet was just exploding with conspiracy theories. And although most people said this is nonsense, some people didn't. And some people bought into it. And most of us knew it wouldn't happen. Remember last Sunday I prophesied that it wouldn't happen. Remember that? Knowing that if it did happen, you wouldn't be here to remember it. See? But I had very little doubt that all of you would have prophesied the same thing. We didn't. It was a joke for most of us. Is this a joke? The Lord is promising a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace. He'll reign over it forever and ever. Maybe it's a joke, but wait a minute. The Mayan prophecies were made up by silly men and women. This is given to us by Almighty God. And as we've seen the last few weeks, the prophecies that the Lord has given to us in Scripture that were to be fulfilled by now have been fulfilled to the minutest of details, giving us the absolute confidence that anything in the future will be fulfilled in the same way. This is not a Mayan prophecy. This is a prophecy by Almighty God. Now, secondly, let's look at the provisions. Isaiah 53, just very quickly, is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Isaiah 53, that is the clearest presentation in all the Old Testament of what we might call the gospel. It's the provisions. As we look at a few verses here, Isaiah 53, the Prince of Peace came, folks, because we have a problem. We have a problem. We are alienated from a holy God. He is holy, and He is righteous, and He's perfect, and we're not. And we're separated from Him. We're alienated from Him. And the reason we are is because we're rebels. We're born rebels, and we continue to be rebels. We live in defiance of God, even when we think we're not. And as a result of that, we are wrong with God. And as we continue in our defiance, our natures, which are already fallen, become more and more corrupt. And so we have a problem. The Prince of Peace comes because we only have two options if this is true. If we are fallen and corrupt and alienated from God, there's only two possibilities. One, we can do something to solve the problem ourselves. That's the essence of every religion ever formed, except for the gods, Judaism and Christianity. It is the essence of every religion. I can solve my problem. God says you can. The second option, the second possibility, is that God can devise a plan that could save people. And that's what He does. And here we find that provision mentioned right here. Here's our problem. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord had caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. We're like sheep. Now, when He talks about sheep here, He's not talking about those cuddly little lambs you like to think are so cute. He's talking about stupid animals that want to get lost and always are going the wrong direction. And then He says, we're like that. The Lord doesn't know much about this self-esteem thing that's come along the last few years, apparently. He's not saying, oh, you're great, I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay, it's all good. He says, look, we're like dumb, stupid sheep that are constantly getting lost, and you'll never find your own way home. Never. And so what is He going to do about it? Verse 4, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried away, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5, for He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we were healed. God had to come up with a plan. You see, sin cannot simply be winked at by God. Remember, we just talked about justice? A just, righteous, holy God demands that sin be dealt with. It simply cannot be pushed aside. Somebody must pay the price for our sin. It'll either be you and I in eternity, or it will be Jesus Christ who died in our place, verse 5, and took our sins upon Himself so that we might be able to be the children of God. God came up with that plan. It's called substitution. Christ died in our place so that when we turn to Him in repentance and faith, we are saved. Not because of what we have done, not because of any goodness we have, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, that takes us back to chapter 61. Well, oh, wait a minute, before you go, one more thing. Verse 5, when it says, the chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, that word well-being is the Hebrew word shalom, or peace. Just wanted to remind you of that, because that's why the angels came and said, well, peace on earth. Goodwill toward man is the way the King James reads it. I'll come back to that in a moment. But notice here, the Lord came to give us exactly what the angel said He came to give. Peace. But not just any peace. His peace. Now let's go over to chapter 61. I want to look at the purpose in the incarnation. There's even more. More than just our salvation. There's more to it than that. Our Lord came not only to save us from our sins, but to deliver us His kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 9, do you remember reading that? It said nothing there about the Lord dying on the cross for our sins. He does later. In chapter 9, that's not part of the prophecy. It says He will come to establish a kingdom. Our salvation is not the end product. He has come to set up a kingdom in which we will rule and reign and live with Him forever, and it's a kingdom that can never be set up by man. Do you remember back in the Civil War? I don't think any of you remember the Civil War, but in the Civil War, the Union folks began to believe that their armies was the coming of Christ. We sang our hymn, our song that we love, or at least we like the tune, called the Battle Hymn of the Republic. You ever listen carefully to the words? It goes like this, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. That's not talking about the incarnation. That's not talking about the second coming. It's talking about the Union armies that were going to come in and bring peace on earth. That's how far astray people grow in their understanding if they don't know the Scriptures. That's why we don't sing that song here, by the way. But the Lord has come to give us His kingdom. I want you to note several things about this kingdom. Number one, it will be a time of spiritual healing. Verse 1 of chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. You remember where that was quoted in the New Testament? In Luke chapter 4, as Jesus begins His Galilean ministry, in a synagogue, He opens a scroll to Isaiah 61 and He reads right to the point I left off. And basically He says, I have come to do that. Now look what He's come to do. He says He's come to do several things. First of all, to fix broken hearts. You know what? There's a lot of people that have broken hearts today. We talk about the joy of the Christmas season, and it is a joyful time. But many hurt, many suffer at this time of year, and that season sometimes just makes it more difficult for them. And many who are Christians, who love the Lord and have been saved by His grace, nevertheless, being a Christian doesn't solve always our broken hearts, because this world is corrupt and it's broken. And it breaks hearts. And yet the Lord Jesus says, I come not only to save you from sin, but to one day deliver you to a kingdom where there are no broken hearts ever again. That ought to be a great peace to you and I today who live in a broken world, that one day it will not be like that. Our hearts will no longer be broken. He's also come to set us free. He speaks here of proclaiming liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. I don't think he's talking about guilty prisoners. I think he's talking here about people who've been taken into captivity due to war and so forth, are followers of the Lord who are suffering because of their walk with the Lord, and he's going to set them free. And perhaps if we could embellish a little bit, perhaps he's talking about us who are sometimes engulfed and enchained by our sins, and we'll be set free forever, perfectly, forever. And then he's going to set the world right. He says here in verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He's going to set the world right. All that is wrong will be made right. Now, sadly, when Jesus came and proclaimed this the first time, people rejected it, didn't they? And they killed him. They murdered the Son of God who came to offer this very plan to them, because they didn't want to live the way he wanted them to live and believe what he wanted them to believe. And so the kingdom has been postponed, but it has not been terminated. It is yet to come. So there's a second thing I want to talk about, chapter 62. The nation of Israel will be elevated to a place of prominence. I'm glad that Carla sang that song about that at least incorporated Jerusalem and Israel a little bit, because this whole incarnation, this whole plan of the kingdom, Israel is central to that. We're involved too, but Israel is central. Look at chapter 62, verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate, and you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. He's talking to Israel here. You know, God placed Israel out in the world. He called them aside to glorify Him, to show the world what God could do with a people who would walk with Him. That was their missionary program. And what did they do? They spurned His love. They turned against His laws. They shamed the name of God. And you would think He would be done with them, but no. No, God has a plan. Verse 4, it will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. God says right now, when He talks to these people at this time, they're called forsaken. God is turning against them. They'll go into exile, but they're not going to be called that any longer. He's going to bring them back to the land, and they are going to be called, look at this, my delight is in her. They will fulfill their calling. They will be the delight of God, and people will look at this nation and say, God's favor is on them. God's delight is on them. And there's more. And your land married. What do they mean by that? Well, that's kind of an unusual word. The word here is the word Beulah. Now, some of you country singers, remember an old song written in 1875 called Beulah Land. And you sing along, oh Beulah Land, oh Beulah Land. Here it goes. I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will be there spoken, for time won't matter anymore. Beulah Land, I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand. There my home will be eternal, Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land. And we sing that, we don't even know what we're talking about. What in the world is a Beulah Land? Well, right here it is. It's God's land that He's giving to the people. It's God's kingdom. And whether you knew what you were singing or not, you're probably on target. A kingdom coming. God's provision. All that's good, isn't it? Now let's turn to the bad part. Chapter 63, verse 3 and 4. Nobody preaches at this at Christmas time, right? Christ will return in judgment. Christ will return in judgment. Nobody preaches at that at Christmas time, so let's do it. Verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my remnant, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Year of redemption. I thought that was when everybody was saved. Redemption, right? Wait a minute. Before redemption of salvation, there comes judgment. See, here's the story. When the Lord returns, He returns in vengeance and judgments against everyone who has rejected Him. And only those who love Him and know Him and have repented before Him and placed their faith in Him will enjoy this great kingdom that He's come to set up. Remember what the angel said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The better translation I read to you in the New American Standard, peace on earth and goodwill among men with whom He is pleased. With whom is God pleased? The good ones here, the nice people? We don't have anybody that nice. He is pleased with those through whom He has saved by His blood. And place their faith in those who place their faith in Him. That's who's going to have His peace. We sang of peace, and we should. But peace is for those who know Him. Judgment is for those that do not. And then finally, Christ will set up His kingdom on earth. Chapter 65, verse 17. 65, 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Now, verse 20. Now, as I read these, remember, this is why He came, so that we might have this. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. As the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the works of their hands. They will not labor in vain, or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. The kingdom that is to come will be a kingdom that is new and fresh and led by Christ Himself. And this is why Christ came. See, when Christ came, He came to set up a government and a kingdom. First, He had to redeem people from their sins to do that. So He goes to the cross and He dies in our place so that all who come to Him by faith alone are cleansed and are forgiven and they're redeemed and they're made the very people of God, His chosen ones. And those people will inhabit forever a kingdom that He's come to provide, a kingdom on earth as well as in heaven, a kingdom that will be led by Christ Himself. You know, folks, as we think of this time of year, I was thinking just recently, we as Christians who know the Word of God know two things that the world really doesn't know, that unbelievers really don't know. First of all, we know that this world is far more wicked than anybody can imagine. We get all upset when we see tragedies and horrible things happen, and we should. But the world is so wicked. People have turned against God. They've rebelled against Him. Only His common grace, we call it, keeps this world from completely imploding all the time. Now, we know the wickedness that is out there, the wickedness that cannot be cleansed by anything but the blood of Christ. There's another thing, though, that we know that the unbeliever does not know, and we know that God's grace and God's plan is more glorious than anyone can imagine. That's the story of the incarnation, see. Christ came to solve a problem that nothing else could solve. Our sin issues. Our alienation with God. So that He might provide us with a glorious eternity and kingdom that nobody can even get a handle on. That no one can even describe. And so as we think of the Christmas season, the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, let us not forget why He came and what He has done. And if any here do not know that Savior, have not bowed the knee before Him to confess your sin and make Him your Savior, allow Him to cleanse you of your sin. If we would call on you today at this Christmas season, what a wonderful time it would be to confess Jesus Christ, to allow Him to cleanse you from your sin and make you His child. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for a time of year that we can especially focus on the coming of your wonderful Son. Lord, we want to do that more than just at this time of year, but we thank You that we have this special time. And Lord, as we think about all this, we think of the great need that we have to be right before a holy God. And Lord, the provisions have been made through the Savior. Father, I pray that even at this moment, You are opening hearts and minds to the truth of Your provision and life. And Lord, that You're drawing to Yourself people who need to profess before You their sin and to proclaim You as Savior. Lord, we pray today that some might do exactly that. And Lord, I also pray, as I prayed in the opening prayer, that if some are held in bondage to sin of one kind or the other, even the sin of unforgiveness, may this be a day that they release that, Lord. Let it go. Because they've been forgiven by You, may they forgive others as well. I pray in Christ's name.